Well, money, wealth, possessions, there's nothing inherently wrong or bad about any of those things, but they're some of the most talked about in all of Scripture, aren't they? Why is that so? Well, I think it's not because they're good or bad, but I believe it's because of our propensity to put those kinds of things before God. You know, it's not these things that we have to guard against in our lives. It's the love of these things, right? The Bible says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pretty harsh words. And we have one more week of our Burning Down the House series where we're dealing with our home or our core relationships and our tendency to have burn those things to the ground with the way that we behave and act and how we can put out the fires or even keep them from being started in the first place. You know, relationships are one of the four core values here at the Bridge. You know, we acknowledge that God made us to be relational beings created after His image and how He uses relationships to accomplish His good works, whether it's in and through us or in and through those around us. And we see that demonstrated all throughout Scripture, and it's imprinted on each of our lives when we look at how we've grown. Now, today we're going to be talking about money, because money happens to be one of the leading causes of conflicts, of relational conflict in families, our closest relationships. According to Gallup poll, finances are one of the leading causes of arguments and divorces in families. Instead of till death do us part, it becomes until debt do us part. You know, the reality is that even though money isn't inherently bad, we have to learn how to manage it or it will manage us. Proverbs 27 tells us what we all know to be true, never satisfied are the eyes of man. Now, how much does it take to make me happy is the question we're asking here. How much does it take to make me happy? Just a little bit more, right? Just a little bit more than what we have. At least that's what we're taught to believe. In those rare moments when we actually find that little bit more, we realize that it might bring a little bit of temporary joy to our life, temporary happiness, but it's not lasting. It doesn't bring lasting joy, does it? Long-term stuff isn't found there. The wisest and wealthiest man that ever lived wrote a couple of books. And one of them, Ecclesiastes, does a really great job of telling us about the pitfalls that we jump into that get us into trouble with our money. And his other book, Proverbs, has some wise advice on how to get us out of trouble with our money and so that our relationships will be more secure and more fruitful in our lives. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles this morning, turn to Ecclesiastes first and then keep your finger back there in Proverbs, because those are the places we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. Ecclesiastes 5 to begin with. So why is it that we always want more anyway? Why is that? Why do we always want more? It's not the money itself, is it? The only physical result that a larger wad of bills in my wallet gives me is a sore backside when I sit on it, right? That's the only physical result that it happens. So it's not the money itself. It's what we think the money will bring. And whether it's our innate to our nature or whether it's taught to us as we grow, we all too often believe a few lies about what money and possessions and more wealth will bring us. We think that having more of that stuff will bring us more satisfaction, for instance. Now, this is the goal of every single advertisement ever, right? It wants to make you believe that you're going to get more satisfaction. They want us to begin to believe that if we buy more, we're going to be more happy. They want us to chase after that American dream, life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness. Well, the problem comes because our yearnings exceed our earnings, and they know that, and they want to exploit that. So why do we always want more? It's not the money itself. It's what we think the money will bring, right? Ecclesiastes 5 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity," Ecclesiastes 5:10. Our desire to acquire doesn't get quenched when we get what we long for. It doesn't get quenched at that point. That work is done elsewhere, isn't it? And next, we believe that money and wealth, having more of it, will bring us more significance. You know, if I just had more wealth, more stuff, more cars, a faster car, bigger home, a nicer suit, then I would be important. Then people would respect me, right? That's what I want. That's what I long for. Then I'll be important and I'll have that power that I'm looking for. If I only had the right hood ornament on my car or the right emblem on my clothing, it would show people that I'm a really cool, interesting, worthwhile person, and they should want me as a friend, right? That's what people are looking at. It's amazing what people will pay for these days. But Jesus says that's not how it works. In Luke 12:15, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, my net worth is not the same as my self-worth. I shouldn't be confusing my value with my valuables. And we think that having more will make us more happy, that it will give us more satisfaction in life, that it will make us more significant. But it just doesn't. We also think that having more wealth will make us more have more security. Now, it's true that there is a level of sustainability where security in things like food and shelter and clothing are out of reach, a place where more is actually truly necessary to survive. But the problem is that once those needs are actually met, once you get to that level, once those needs are taken care of, how much bigger does my pile need to be in order for me to be secure, in order for me to feel secure? The truth is, no amount of money will ever make me secure in the way that I want it to. It won't, because I could lose that money in a heartbeat in a million different ways. I mean, ask the Hunt brothers. They, back in like 79, somewhere around in there, they thought they had it made. They had the corner on the silver market, and they had the whole thing in their hand, and they lost like $1 billion in a year. A couple months even, I think, if I recall. It's just crazy. The price had gone from like $11 per ounce up to like $55 or $60 an ounce, and then back down to under $11 in a matter of a year. It was just crazy. If I'm going to have security, I've got to put it in something that can't be taken away from me, and my money can be taken from me at any time. Proverbs 23 shares this truth with those of us who would listen. It says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone, for it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. And wouldn't you know it, on the back of every dollar bill, there's an eagle with its wings outstretched. It just flies away. People say money talks. It doesn't talk. It just walks away quietly. It just jumps out. It doesn't tell me where it's going, and I could lose it all. So money doesn't bring me security. Now, if you're right now thinking, you know, what does this guy Solomon have to, what does he know about money and wealth and possessions anyway? I mean, who is he to tell me about this stuff? Well, he knows a little bit. I mean, he was the wealthiest man to ever live, ever. I mean, you could put the 10 wealthiest people on this planet and combine them together, and Solomon would blow them out of the water with how wealthy he was. His plates and glasses were made of pure, solid gold. He's not just making this up. He didn't write the book before he lived it. He's not talking about things that he knows nothing about. He knows this stuff. He's sharing from experience, the quintessential experience with us here. And Solomon tells us that more wealth and more money and more possessions don't bring us more significance, they don't bring us more satisfaction, and they don't bring us more security. He doesn't pull any punches about what money doesn't bring to us. And he's just as straightforward with us about what money can and does bring to us. Here's what Solomon says having more money and more possessions and more wealth does do for us. He says it gives us more expenses. Have you ever found that to be true? When you have more money, you have more expenses, right? It's true. It costs more to have more. It always does. You know, I've said before that the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. It's greener where you water it. And I believe that's true. And so if it's true, though, that if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence where you're looking at, it means that their water bill is probably a little higher too, isn't it? Right? It costs more to have more. Now, people are struggling today on an income that 30 years ago would have looked like a fortune. And it's not just inflation. We have way more things available to us today than we ever have before. And so it costs more to have more. Solomon shares this with us in Ecclesiastes 5:11, where he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? In other words, the more money we have, the more we spend, right up to the limits of our income. The richer we are, the more mouths we have to feed. Suddenly there's attorneys and accountants and advisors and all other kinds of people that want a piece of our pie. Having more creates more expenses. Next, he says, having more creates more worries. Verse 12 tells us, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The more stuff and the more money we have, the more we have to worry about, don't we? We worry about that stuff. We worry about how to care for it, how to protect it, how to invest it, how to insure it, how to keep it from being taxed, and how to spend it, even how to store it. We have all these worries that come when we have more. The person with the simple life goes to work, they come home, and they don't have to think about it anymore. They have a nice meal, they play with their kids, they make love with their spouse, and they sleep like a baby. It's great. But when the person with the demanding, high-paying job who's working on building an empire for themselves, when they come home from work, they worry. They stress. They take the job home with them. During dinner, they're wondering, is the deal going to close? Am I going to close it? How is that going to work? Did I hire the right people? Is my stock going to go up or down? Did I fire the right people? Does my team understand exactly what needs to be done this week? Do they have the tools to be able to do that? They can't let go of all that stuff because they have all these complicated things that they have to worry about. It's all running through their minds. Having more creates more expenses, and it creates more worries. Thirdly, the Bible says that having more produces more pain. It produces more pain. Starting in the second part of verse 13 in our Ecclesiastes 5 passage, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Do you see the kinds of pain that are inflicted on us that Solomon's warning us that more brings to us? He says we're going to eat in darkness. We're going to be depressed because we can't get what we want. And he says we're going to have much vexation. That's the word that's chosen there. We'll be irritated because of all the stuff that we used to be able to do, but we can't do it anymore. We'll be sick, he says, right? It'll tear us up inside. Finances can do that. I mean, have you ever got to that moment when you finally catch up with the Joneses and then they refinance? Yeah, just about the time we get the ends to meet, somebody moves the ends. It tears us up inside. We're sick, always having to deal with this stuff. That's what having more does to us. And it says also there, letter D, it'll make us angry. We'll be angry. It can make us angry and bitter because a loss can make us resentful. It can give us, especially if it's a significant loss, it can make us resentful in our hearts. The point is that always wanting more is the cause of many of our emotional problems. You know, if we didn't spend so much time and so much of our soul in wanting what we don't have, we wouldn't have so many emotional problems like anger and depression and worry and all those things. More stuff causes more emotional problems, and focusing on wanting more is equally harmful. Now, even beyond the personal issues it causes within ourselves, it can be a huge source of family conflict, which is why we're dealing with this today, right? And we're talking about that burning down the house thing, so we can keep from doing that in our relationships. And so how do I get my finances under control? How do we keep them from being the source of conflict in our homes, right? In our closest relationships? Well, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon gives five foundations for freedom from our finances there. He says there are five things I can do to get my finances under control. And the first one is keeping track of it, keeping track of my finances. Knowing about my finances is really important. So, I can reduce conflict about finances in my family by keeping good records. Proverbs 27 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations?" You know, if I'm getting to the middle of the month and I'm not sure where all my money's gone, it's like a warning light, right? It's an indicator that something is wrong, right? It means I need to keep better track of the condition of my flocks. Or if I don't have flocks, at least know where my money's going and keep better track of it, right? I've got to keep good records. And if I don't, it's interesting too, you know, you don't have to be an accounting genius to make this happen. There are all kinds of apps these days for our smartphones and tablets and whatever else that can help us with this, you know? Mint, Acorn, Digit, and Wally, just to name a few. You know, if you're old school and you like the look of a checkbook ledger and you like how that gets entered in because that's how you've done it all your life, try Checkbook Pro. It's an awesome one. These apps will help you put your expenses in, and it'll let you designate how much you're spending where, and at the end of the month, you're going to look back and be able to see, you know, I need to do a better job at eating at home. I just spent way too much money eating out this month. Or, you know, I saved $50 by riding my bike more often to work. Or whatever it is. These apps can make really simple work of our bookkeeping, okay? And we need to listen to Solomon's advice on this. Mixing today's culture of easy credit with ignorance of where our money is going is just a recipe for disaster. Many of the problems marriages encounter happen because one of the two people in the marriage are kept in the dark about finances. And when I don't know where my money is going, I'm headed for trouble financially and emotionally and relationally as well. Now again, keeping good track of my finances doesn't have to be rocket science. There are essentially four things that I need to know to be able to keep good track. I need to know what I own, I need to know what I owe, I need to know what I earn, and I need to know where it goes. One more in there. There we go. I need to know where it goes. Knowing these four things goes a long way in helping me to manage my finances in the way that I can do it well, right? So that they don't manage me and I can manage them. Now you say, Nate, you know, I don't have the time to go through and figure all this stuff out. I don't have time to spend on, you know, putting together all these records and everything like that. Well, you got time to worry about it, don't you? You spend time doing that. If we spent the time that we would worry about our finances, putting it together and keeping track, we'd have a lot less to worry about. And again, there are all kinds of apps out there and helps to make this easy. The Bible says I need to know where my money is going. Next, Solomon shares a way that I can wipe out financial conflict by planning. Number two, planning. He says this is a principle of budgeting. It kind of goes along with number one there. I've got to set financial goals and stick with them, not just go through life by the seat of my pants thinking, oh, whatever goes here and whatever goes there. Proverbs 21 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. There we are. So Solomon is telling us that freedom from our worry about our finances and freedom from stress and conflict that poor record keeping and poor budgeting and finances gets us, it's not on how much we earn, it's on how we spend what we earn. It has way more to do with that. And according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the average American spends about 6 hours a week on shopping-related activities. 6 hours. Some of us are really overachievers in that area, right? Right? We're way above average. Some of us are better than that. Some of us are below average. And some of us spend a lot of time searching for the best deals, and that's a good deal too. The same study shows that the more education one has, the more time they spend shopping. So that's an interesting way to look at it too. Those who had less than a high school diploma shopped about 35 minutes a day, whereas those who had a bachelor's degree or higher spent about 50 minutes a day shopping. So the more education one had, the more time they spent shopping. The fact is, the more resources we spend without knowing where they're going, the more we're going to get into trouble. Okay? Notice the phrase in that verse there, everyone who is hasty. Circle that in your Bibles, if you would. It says, if I act too quickly, I'll never have enough. If I'm hasty, I'm not going to have enough. He's talking about today what we call impulse buying, right? And I'm not just talking about the stuff in the aisles at the grocery store with, you know, the gum and the candy and that kind of stuff. Although those things are huge. But impulse buying is anything that is unplanned spending. Anything that's unplanned. I see it, I want it, I gotta have it right now, right? Every advertisement and every commercial and every merchandising tool is geared toward helping us to buy on impulse. They want into our budget, or they want a bigger share of our budget, right? The way they create the sizzle on the steak in the commercials, it looks so good. You can almost smell it through your TV, right? It looks delicious. And the cars, they always look so shiny in the commercials. I don't know how they do that. I guess because they always hose them down with water. They're always beaded up out there. And they're driving in exotic places. They're creating a desire to buy. They're wanting to get into your impulses. They're creating that impulse sensation. I've got to buy it now. That's what they want you to think. They're basing it on emotion. If they can arouse your emotion, then they've got you. There's one word in our society that they figured out that works better in impulse buying than anything else. You know, mere mortals can hardly resist this word. Anyone guess what it is? Sale, right? Sale. For many of us, when we see that on sale, it's like a magnet. We're just drawn to it. I've got to have it now. Got to have it. I'm hooked. Pretty soon I'm saying things like, you know, I don't really need this, but it's on sale. Look how much I'm saving. It's amazing. You're not saving if you didn't need it, right? I don't get it. You know, there's a line in our society that goes, you know, if I don't buy it now, it's going to cost me more later. Sales are designed to create impulse buying. And there's nothing wrong with buying on sale. I like buying on sale. I try to do most of my buying on sale. But the important thing to remember is planning. Right? Planning to buy it. You know, knowing when things typically go on sale or simply just waiting until they do go on sale. Not just saying, oh, that's on sale. I don't really need it, but it's going to cost me less now than later in case I do, you know. So we need to plan our spending. How do we do that? How do we get the impulse out of our buying? It's spelled B-U-D-G-E-T, right? Budget. A budget is simply planning our spending. It's telling our money where we want it to go instead of wondering where it went. That's what David Ramsey says, I think, right? That's what it's all about. Some people have really detailed budgets, and whether it's in paper or electronic versions, and they review it like every day, and they go after it often in order to be sure that what they're spending is where they want to spend it. They do that often. Now, others are able to kind of plan a budget, and they visit it every so often because they can keep it going in their head pretty well, and they only need to visit it when changes need to happen or a special need comes up, right? But the overriding principle here is that the Bible says we need to keep track of our flocks. We need to keep tabs on our finances and tell our money where to go. That means having a budget. If I want to control an impulse buy, I've got to nip it in the budget. That's what they said. That's what my mom told me, right? You've got to nip it in the budget. And again, there are some incredibly helpful tools out there today to help us with this. Some of the apps I mentioned, they have a budgeting tool right included in them. And others like Good Budget, they operate it kind of like an electronic envelope system. David Ramsey likes the envelope system, so it's like an electronic version of that, all right? So there are some really powerful tools at our disposal to help in this world of technology. We might as well use them for our good instead of just sitting them out there. If I want to keep financial conflict away from my home, I need to keep track of my finances. Next, I can wipe out that conflict by, number three, saving. Saving. I need to save for the future. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it, from Proverbs 21:20. It's the principle of saving. Not hoarding, but saving. If we base our lifestyle on what everybody else around us has, we're never going to have enough, right? We never have enough if we base it on what everybody else around us has. We're always going to be trying to keep up. They get a new car, I need a new car. They get a new lawn, I need a new lawn. And then once we get those things, we got to pay to maintain them. And we got to worry about them and care about them. You know, I've never worried for a minute about getting barnacles on my yacht. Not even once. And I don't have one. I don't have to. I don't have to worry about the stuff that we don't have. It's neat. We don't have to worry about that stuff. Solomon knew this well. And so he gives us some sage advice. He says, save for the future. Forget the Joneses and start saving. And then he says, start giving. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. You know, Winston Churchill once said, you make a living by what you get, but you make a life by what you give. And Churchill was a really great leader, and he what he said there about giving really drives the point home that real life isn't found in acquiring more and getting more stuff for yourself. It's not about what you get. Real life is found in what you give, right? It's found by investing of ourselves and our time and our resources into those around us. Proverbs 11 says, whoever brings blessing will be enriched, And one who waters will himself be watered. One who waters will himself be watered. That's the principle of generosity. We can be giving people by using our God-given abilities to help those people in need around us. By finding that place where our time and our talents and our money come together to meet the needs of others. Being generous with my time can mean helping a neighbor with yard work or sweeping the snow off their steps. We don't hopefully have to do that again for a little while, but it can be providing a meal to a single parent family or to volunteering at a local charity. Being generous with our money might mean keeping space in our budgets for giving somebody something special once a month. You know, just picking a random person and just blessing them something special each month. The most basic and first way we can be generous with our money, of course, is to take God up on his only challenge that he ever gave to us in the Bible, and that is to give back a portion of our first fruits to him, right? And see the blessing that he'll give back to us. Megan and I have found that we easily live better on the 90% than we ever lived on the 100%. So what have you been gifted with? What talents do you have? Can you play an instrument or can you sing? Are you good at accounting or do you own a business that provides a valuable service? Are you an excellent couponer? Can you do a lot of that? Are you really good at that? Are you a wonderful cook? There are many ways to give of your time and talent and resources. And there are many ways that we can help benefit those around us in that way. Now, these are the ways that Solomon says that we can be giving in that respect. And he's urging us on to do that. Be giving people. And then lastly, number five, enjoy what I have. Believe it or not, God does want you to enjoy what you have, what he's blessed you with. He says, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Now, those are things, those are good things that God has taught to us. And he wants us to be able to find them in our lives and live in them. Not just, you know, keep looking at them and think about how good they are, but to live in those things. That we might be free of the baggage of conflict and from underneath the thumb of finances in our lives. And that requires that I dial back just a little bit. No, it requires that I drop completely my desire to get more and more and more. And, you know, there are some people that God places in a position with more. And I understand that. And we look at that and we go, oh, that'd be really nice. But, you know, he says don't desire those places. If God didn't put you in that place, you don't want to be there. There's far too many craziness things going on up there. You don't want to be there. Ecclesiastes 6:9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. In other words, it's better to be satisfied with what you have, what you can see already around you, than always wanting something more. He compares that desire to chasing after the wind, trying to grab the wind. Now, most of America has no idea how to compute this principle. They hear it and it's just dissonance in their head. They don't get that. Me no get more? And me still be happy? How does that work? I don't get that. They can't compute that. We're so busy getting more and acquiring more that we don't have time to enjoy what we have. We can't enjoy our homes because we're always adding on. We can't enjoy our kids because we're always paying some of these other bills or working extra hours to pay for the addition to our house, right? And so we rationalize and say, you know, one day we're going to slow down. We'll get to a place where we can, you know, we can get to where we need to be, and then we'll slow down. This is only temporary. But who are we kidding with that, right? That temporary solution has become a permanent, habitual lifestyle. The time comes that to have more family time when we make the time to have more family time, when it becomes a priority for us. Ecclesiastes 5:20 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God says we're to learn to be content and enjoy what we've got. Are you feeling the pressure of finances these days? Do you find yourself arguing more and more with your family members about bills and money and things like that? Are you worried about making ends meet? And I want to challenge you this morning to follow God's plan, these five principles. Keep track, plan your spending, save for the future, be giving, and enjoy what you have. I want to challenge you this morning to commit to those things. God says these are the principles to enjoy freedom from slavery of money. And if I put my trust in my money, if my happiness depends on my wealth, it means that I've denied God in heaven. And why is that? Because whatever I trust for my security, that is my God, isn't it? If I trust God for my security, He's my God. If I trust money for my security, that's my God. If I trust my family for my security, then my family is my God. So if we trust our money and our possessions and our wealth above God, they are our God. That's who it is. And so many of you guys here, I'm looking out, and I know you guys know these things so well, and you model them so well for us, more than any other church family I've ever known, I think. I'm so thankful that I can simply look out here and see how thankful I am to have the kind of stewards we have in this church family. I really am. We are blessed to call you all family here at the Bridge. I know that I've been speaking to the choir for most of you. But some of us, we need these reminders. We haven't been on this road for quite as long as some of you. Or maybe we haven't even gotten on this road yet. And so it's well and good to have this reminder of what keeps us out from underneath the thumb of money and possessions. What it is that helps us avoid the relational pitfalls that those things bring to us when our finances are ruling us instead of vice versa. It's good to commit again to no longer putting our trust in materialism, but putting our trust in God. And as we do that, we find that God is going to do some pretty amazing things in and through and around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being God of our lives. Help us, Lord, to continually look to you for our strength, for our security, for our sense of significance and worth. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to do that, when we put it somewhere else, like money or possessions or personal wealth. Help us, Lord, to look to you for where we get those things and not to money and wealth and those things, Lord. Lord, be with us this week and help us to identify those places and those areas of our lives where we have put our trust in our finances ahead of you, that we might take care of that, might switch it around and put it in the right order, the way you designed, that we might be free from the slavery that we've been putting ourselves under. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, and here at the Bridge, we like to share in communion on the first Sundays of the month. And there's no membership requirement or age requirement here to share in communion, only that you have a personal relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that you've taken the time and identified and searched your heart to make sure that you're right before God as you do this. So feel free to go ahead and grab the elements and take those and pass them around the tables and the rows. And share that so everyone has a chance to do that. You know, as I worked through the message this morning and was trying to figure out what we'd talk about in communion, I happened across, I think it's kind of right and good, I guess, to read what happened after Jesus had the first communion, the Lord's Supper with his disciples, because they kind of did the same thing. They were talking about more and better and significance and where they could do that. And so in Luke 22, starting in verse 24, they're starting to get in an argument about who is the greatest, who is the best, and who can have the most. And so here's how it goes. It says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to him, 'The king of the Gentiles exercises lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" And so this is good words for us to remember that, you know, who is the greatest and where do we get our significance and what is really important in life? It's not wealth, it's not power, it's not possessions, it's none of that stuff. So let's take some time. Kathy's going to play some soft music and let's consider those things in our minds and our hearts and search those, where our gods are in life. And I'll read some scripture and we'll pray and we'll take the elements together.